Well, good morning and thank you again for the welcome. It's a privilege always to come and to share a Sunday with you here in New Farm. We're taking our scripture reading this morning from the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter and some verses from chapter 2 and then reading some verses in chapter 3. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Well, this is the word of God, and may we receive it as such. The Apostle Peter is the writer of these words, and sometimes Peter found it difficult to grasp what his Lord was telling him. You remember that he was the man who rebuked the Lord for speaking about his death. But now, in the course of these few verses, he speaks with knowledge and passion about Christ's death in verse 18 of chapter 3, his resurrection in verse 21, and his ascension in verse 22. The question I want to ask is this: why does Peter place such emphasis on those particular facts in his letter and at this point? Peter is writing this letter to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, And these believers are suffering for their faith. For several hundred years, Roman emperors did all that they could to wipe out Christianity. And one of the reasons for this was the fact that emperors expected to be worshipped as gods. And in many cases, that happened because people didn't have any objection to worshipping the emperor. But of course, the growing Christian population could not be party to emperor worship. And so Christians were viewed as a threat to the authority of Rome and had to be stopped, and every possible means was used to destroy them. It's been suggested that during these early centuries, virtually every Christian family knew what it was to have a relative tortured and/or put to death for their faith. This suffering, says Peter, is totally unjust. It is blatantly unfair. But it is within the will of God for you. And your submissive attitude under pressure is pleasing to him. We read in chapter 2, verse 20, "If when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then he adds, "For to this you've been called." Peter says, this is part of your job description as Christians. God has called you to this. Peter would think back, I'm sure, in his mind to those occasions when Jesus spoke to his disciples and warned them that the world would hate them. However, there is a very important premise to this suffering. Again, in verse 20 of chapter 2, Peter asks, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure it?" He says there's no merit in suffering if we deserve it, if we've asked for it. And I just want to make the point that we do have to acknowledge that sometimes the behavior of Christians deserves some of the antagonism that they receive. Merit can only be attached to undeserved suffering. It's when you do good, says Peter, and suffer for it, that it becomes a gracious thing in the sight of God. And what Peter is going to do, and the reason why, therefore, he's placed this emphasis at this point on the sufferings of Christ, is to say, this is exactly what happened to Christ. Look at his attitude, verse 22 of chapter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. What Peter is saying is simply this: their Savior gave them the perfect example of undeserved suffering. It is their relationship with Christ that has brought the pressure and the persecution on them. And they should understand that he has already walked a similar pathway. You haven't done anything wrong, says Peter. God has not forsaken you. This is all within his perfect plan for you, just as it was for his beloved Son. So that's the reason for emphasizing the sufferings of Christ and at this point in the letter. Now, there are two phrases from verse 18 of chapter 3 that I want us to focus on this morning. Peter tells us he was put to death and he was made alive. Two phrases: put to death, made alive. Two of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. It's an example of what the theologians call the irreducible minimum of the gospel. By that they mean you cannot reduce the message of Christ any further than that without actually losing the message altogether. He was put to death, he was made alive. Let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, he was put to death. I think that the passage in chapter 3 contains some of the most straightforward words in the New Testament, together with some of the most problematical words in the New Testament. But we begin with one of the clearest statements found anywhere in the Bible on the meaning of the death of Christ. Verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. I think it was in the year 2004 that there was a film released. You may not have watched it, and you may have chosen not to watch it because of reports that you would have received. It was called The Passion of the Christ. And it portrayed in very gruesome detail the sufferings of Jesus leading up to and including the cross. But it didn't go any further than that. And there were several people that asked me, including my window cleaner, I remember, why that young man had to suffer in that way, because the film didn't tell you. In fact, there were many who took advantage of that by explaining why that had to happen. There was a book written, there were several tracts that were written alongside the film that could be used when people asked that kind of question. No one could put it better than Peter puts it here. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for or on behalf of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We remember that Peter is talking about undeserved suffering, and Jesus is the perfect example of this. He's Peter's exhibit A, if you like. Peter was the first preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read of that, of course, in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And in those earliest days, Peter told his listeners, the very people who had condemned Jesus to death on the cross, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." In their hatred, the Jews had preferred to have Barabbas, a notorious insurrectionist and murderer, released to them rather than Jesus. Now, you notice from what I said how Peter describes Jesus, the Holy and Righteous One. And yet by men he was treated unjustly. The best man who ever walked the streets of this earth was murdered as a common criminal. Why was that? Peter tells us that all of that happened was within the will and plan of God, just like the suffering that these believers are having to deal with. The purpose of the suffering of Jesus Christ was that as the Holy One, he might die for sinners, Christ suffered once for sins, and that as the Righteous One, that other title that Peter uses in preaching, he might die for the unrighteous ones. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter has previously reminded us in chapter 2 and verse 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that by his wounds you have been healed, verse 24. And that's, of course, why we sing so often, "Wounded for me, wounded for me." There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I'm free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Jesus died in my place as a substitute. He didn't die for his own sins because he had none. He committed no sin, chapter 2 and verse 22. It was my sin that ultimately made it necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. It was my sin that was placed on him as my substitute. And that's why Jesus needed to die. But of course, unlike Old Testament sacrifices that had to be offered to God again and again because the people continued to sin, those sacrifices were only symbolic. Christ had only to die once, and the benefits of his sacrifice last forever. Christ, says Peter here, verse 18, suffered once for sins. And the ultimate purpose in Christ dying for our sins was to bring you to God, says Peter. It's a technical term. It means to gain audience at court. And here it refers to access to God. Previously, sin had kept us from the presence of a holy God. It separated us from enjoying any real possibility of fellowship with a holy God. But now, since Christ has removed the sin, we can approach the throne of God, and we can do so, as the scripture tells us, boldly. No one else can provide access to God except Christ. No religious ceremony can do that for us. Only the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can achieve that for us. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." You know that I'm the chaplain of the Bristol City Football Club. And there are occasions when I have got people in because of who I am. Now, I'm not building myself up. All I have to say simply as I arrive, maybe with my son or grandson, he's with me. And in I go and in they go. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Without Christ, there is no right of entry to God. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." But the Lord Jesus is able to say in the presence of God, "He's with me, she's with me." This is not an issue in which a person can take a chance. Sin and our sinful nature separates us from God. And that brings serious consequences. And there is only one way for sinners to be reconciled to God, and that is through his Son. He was put to death. The second phrase, "he was made alive." He was made alive. Death occurs when the spirit leaves the body. When a person dies, the body is still there, but the spirit has departed. It's an accurate way to describe physical death, and life returns when the spirit returns to the body. An example of that, the very words that we read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 55, where Jesus restores the daughter of Jairus to life. We read, "Her spirit returned, and she got up at once." We know that Jesus dismissed his spirit when he had completed his work on the cross. Now we read here, Jesus was made alive in the spirit. When he began his preaching, Peter constantly underlined the fact that men put Jesus to death, and then this phrase, "but God raised him from the dead." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a vital ingredient in the gospel of that particular day, as it is today. Without that truth, there is no gospel. We are remembering a dead person. There is no good news. Let me suggest just very briefly why that is so. Firstly, because the resurrection declares that Jesus really is God. If you were to be asked, humanly speaking, why was Jesus put on the cross, the answer is for blasphemy. You, being a man, claim to be God. The resurrection proves Jesus right and them wrong. So it proves that Jesus is God. That's why the resurrection is important. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, says Paul writing to the Romans. That's the first reason. The second reason is that the resurrection also confirms that what Jesus did for us in his death was acceptable to God. The cry from the cross, "It is finished," or "paid," received its verification when God raised his Son from the dead and said, in effect, "Yes, it is paid. Our salvation is complete." And death, the penalty for sin, has been defeated for those who put their trust in Christ. If a cure for cancer was discovered, the whole world might describe that as the greatest discovery of all time. But in fact, the greatest discovery of all time was made by some women who went to a tomb to anoint a dead body and left saying, "He is risen." There has been no greater discovery in the whole of human history. That discovery deals with everything. We live in a fallen world and we will die of something. But in the crucified and risen Christ, we find the remedy for all that is wrong in the world and all that is wrong with us. He was made alive. So what do we make of verses 19 and 20? And even more particular, what is their relevance? Let me read them again, if I may. Speaks of the death of Jesus Christ. Speaks of him being made alive in the Spirit, verse 18. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." Well, there's the great reformer's judgment on those verses. John Calvin didn't know either. And almost every Bible scholar since has not known what it means for certain. I heard a preacher say only recently, "If there's no explanation, beware of speculation." But we mustn't avoid the verses, so let me just briefly outline the more popular suggestions. I would almost say, almost flippantly this morning, you pay your money and you take your choice. But these are the three main suggestions as to what those verses might mean. Some would say it refers to the period between Christ's death and his bodily resurrection, when he went to preach to those who lived before the flood, who were among those who were involved in the tremendous wickedness at that time that caused God to flood the whole earth. Well, that suggestion presents several difficulties, not least the question as to whether the Bible, therefore, is teaching a second chance. They had heard, as it were, their gospel preached by Noah. Nobody took any notice except his family. So do they get a second chance and other people don't get a second chance? Another explanation of these verses is that the Spirit of Christ was actually in Noah when he was preaching to people about the coming flood. But the question I ask about that suggestion is, what encouragement would that explanation be to the readers in the first century? There is a third suggestion, And it underlines the statement that's now included in the creed that states that Jesus descended into hell and went to the place where we know God has placed angels who sinned. Peter refers to it, and Jude also refers to it. I referred just a moment or so ago to the wickedness that occurred in the time of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. One commentator says, Noah's contemporaries were notoriously wicked and served as agents for demonic spirits in their rebellion against God. These spirits had possessed, as it were, the whole earth. And even 120 years of preaching didn't convince anyone beyond the eight people in Noah's family that God really did need to be listened to. That's how wicked people had become. And that's why God had to drown the whole earth. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude says something similar. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, that third suggestion that I've mentioned is that Christ went there. But he would not go there to preach the gospel with the opportunity for his hearers to be saved, because fallen angels cannot be saved. Jesus would have gone there to declare his victory over sin and death that had brought such distress and devastation to the world that God had made. He would be declaring to the powers of darkness that he was Lord and that their destiny was sealed. And although we may wrestle with these verses, I believe that Peter's readers would have understood. And also, and here perhaps is a relevance to that explanation, would take encouragement from the declaration of victory over evil. Evil seemed so powerful and so pervasive at that time, but they are reassured of ultimate victory, just as Christ experienced. You see the pattern of Jesus Christ being such a good example to those who were suffering, including the promise of victory. They needed to know that glory and victory is invariably preceded by suffering, just as it was for Jesus Christ. And not only has Christ been made alive, but Peter tells us that in his victory, he's gone into heaven to the place of power and authority, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Verse 22. Western civilization, at least, circumstances do not compare with the persecution of the early centuries. But all of us in our personal lives, in our families, in our business life, and even in our church, face a variety of situations that can demoralize us. Peter, therefore, concludes chapter 4, verse 19, with these words. Therefore, in light of what he's written, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What's Peter saying to them? Don't adjust your lifestyle. Don't change things according to your circumstances. Continue to do good, although it might mean suffering. And above everything, leave it to God, your faithful Creator. And just as Christ overcame, so will you. Chuck Swindoll, the American preacher, suggests two practical principles that we can draw from these verses, and they're these. First, when unjust suffering seems unbearable and seems unfair, says Swindle, remember the crucifixion, the supreme illustration of undeserved suffering. Around the time that I start thinking my suffering is terribly unjust, I have to turn my thoughts to what he endured for me. He was put to death. Second, says Swindle, when the fear of death and the future steals your peace, remember the resurrection, because no one and nothing can take that promise from you. He was made alive. How relevant that is to his readers, and how relevant it is to his readers even this morning. Now, I'm sure that you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I referred to it just a moment or so ago. It begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead." Those words are often recited in many churches, although one would have to suggest not always without too much thought. But the first two words are vitally important. I believe. You see, without those words, the rest of the Apostles' Creed is simply a statement that someone has organized. But I believe makes it personal. William Cooper wrote a hymn that expresses the assurance of all those who put their trust in the death of Christ. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. I trust you can say that this morning. He was put to death. He was made alive. And for the Christian, for the person who has faith, those are the truths that give us hope in the deepest of trials. It's the only message that can save us. And if we are saved, then we are safe, and we are safe forever. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel of Christ. It's such good news for guilty sinners like us. Thank you for the work of grace that's been applied to our lives. And help us, whatever our circumstances, to reflect that grace, to continue to do good, and to leave everything else to you, our faithful Creator. And we ask this, that your kingdom might be extended, and that glory might come to the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.